So we started a series last week, and I said I wouldn't be able to go through a lot, but I'll try to catch you up to speed. We started with the question of what is church? Like, what are we doing here in this particular place? Who's supposed to be part of church? Like, what is God's plan for the church? And so we had to go all the way back, because it started with covenant and a promise that God had. And it started in the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden was complete. It was perfect. It was whole. Creation was in communion with God. The Father was with his children. The God was with his people. And then sin enters the world, and this relationship is severed and broken. And we took something that did not belong to us, and we had no means to pay for it. And so God knew this and knew our broken, depraved state, and decided to take steps to restoring this relationship. And so one of the steps that we looked at, one of the covenants that he made with us, with humankind, was the tabernacle, which was where God was supposed to reside, and it resembles the Garden of Eden. And it was portable, it was kind of a tent situation, and then later on, the temple, a more permanent structure, was built. But it had some major problems, some major issues. It was one person was allowed at one moment and one time, like one time out of the year, to experience God's fullness and to experience God. It was not a permanent place as we would find, because the temple would be destroyed and rebuilt. And then we had other people taking advantage of this temple system in the name of the temple, in the name of God. People in charge holding other people at arm's length. And then Jesus steps onto the scene. And he says, this is his, like, God's promise, his promise to us, that God will send someone to save us from our sins. And so Jesus then says, we kind of landed on this verse where he says, I'm going to build my church. And what that means is Jesus is kind of taking out this value system of buildings, of things, of sacrifices, of location, of all the material things that you can bring to appease God, and changes it to church, meaning people. He's changing this value system to people. He's going to build his church through you, through the people. It was never a building, a location, a church, a sanctuary. And for those of the business leaders and bosses and employers in the room, know that if you value people, your company will do better because those people will go to war for you. But if you don't, and if you don't, you end up losing high capacity, high caliber, high performing individuals. And because it's been said that people don't leave jobs, they leave other people. And when we as the church get this right, when we establish this value system based off of caring and loving people and building the church through not stuff, but through people, investing in people's lives, we reflect Jesus. We reflect the heart of the Father. And so today we're going to be talking about who is church for? Who's church for? And those of us who've been going to church a long time, perhaps maybe it's just been part of our upbringing. Maybe it's just been part of something you just did, and it was just for you. We're going to be like unpacking what this is. But I want to set the scene for this story. It's February 5th, 2017. And across our nation, youth groups would gather at that evening on this day to watch the Super Bowl. And so what's particularly interesting about this Super Bowl on February 5th of 2017 is that it's the Falcons and the Patriots, right? And Georgia sports, like, they always break my heart. And I don't want to jinx anything, you know, with Georgia sports, but always find a way. They always manage to break my heart. And, you know, I remember like way back in elementary school when the Falcons finally made it against the Broncos, and I thought this was it. This was the time for the Falcons. And then now here I am back, you know, 2017. I'm like, this is it. And so we like hundreds and thousands of churches around the United States host a Super Bowl party, and we host a Super Bowl party where we'll be watching the Super Bowl on the big screens. We deck it out in red and black, and usually I try to split teams. I'm like, split team colors of, like, you know, whatever this team is, whatever this team is. It's just kind of casual. People play games and, you know, just hang out and stuff, and eat food. And that's kind of what the evening is about. But this one was different because it was the Falcons. And so I was getting everything ready. It was red and black all over. There was no tribute to the Patriots whatsoever. And so we host this party. Students start rolling in. Food's ready. Like, we're just all, like, sitting down to watch. And a student comes in wearing a Patriots jersey. It's a kid I don't even know. And so first quarter goes by. And then I go up to him, and like any good youth pastor, I make fun of his jersey. And and I'm like, God will, you know, heal your broken heart, because the Falcons are stomping. And second quarter goes by, and the lead's just way too great. Third quarter, the Patriots have done a little bit, but not too much. And at this time, after the second half, if the game's interesting, people stick around. If the game's not interesting, they take off. And so students start peeling off as the game goes, as after the halftime show. And soon we find it's me, two other leaders, and this one Patriots kid. It's the fourth quarter, and things start happening. And in the corner of the room, like, me and the other two leaders were just like, hands on our head, and he's like, yes, yes. And then I said, don't you need to call your parents? Like, they need to come get you. And we're about to, like, close down here. And but isn't it interesting how sports teams create a divide? Just because you support a different team, I don't even know you, I don't even know that kid, but it created a divide. So we're going to pick up in John chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to John chapter 4. And just to set this up, for the first couple of verses, Jesus is in Judea, which is in the south. And then we have Samaria. It's kind of like in the middle. And then we have Galilee. And so kind of bordering each of these three regions is the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River. And so Jesus had to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. And so one thing you got to know about Samaritans, they're like the Patriots or the Gators or whoever, like, insert your opposing team. Jews hated the Samaritans. Like, there's no, like, it was that place is gross. It's disgusting. If you're Samaritan, we automatically dislike you. In fact, if you were a strict Jewish person, you would actually, like, if you were in Judea and needed to go to Galilee, you would, like, cross the River Jordan and then go up and then come back to Galilee. You wouldn't go through Samaria. But Jesus had to. The scriptures say he had to go through Samaria. And it's blistering hot. And in the middle of the day, it's noon, and he finds himself at a well. He was tired from the trip, and his disciples go to find food. And a Samaritan woman comes to the well to grab water. And that's where we pick up in chapter 4, verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And his disciples had gone into town to buy food. So we have a Samaritan woman. Like, Samaritan, it's first strike. It's a woman. And in Jewish culture, Jewish men would not talk to people, not talk to women outside of their family for reputation's sake, for integrity's sake. So they were very conservative culture. And then it was noon, so like three strikes. It's hot, and what this implies is that people drew water early in the morning when it wasn't hot, when it was easy to, like, carry. Like, who wants to carry a heavy jar back home or to and from home in the blistering heat. So already, Jesus is speaking to her, initiating the conversation to the Samaritan woman, someone who would be considered disgusting. If the other disciples were there, they'd be like, what are you doing, Jesus? Like, we don't associate with them. And so already she is suspicious when Jesus strikes up conversation, initiates conversation with her. And here's verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So Jesus kind of identifies himself and says, like, if you knew the gift of God and who it was, who it is that asks you for this, for a drink from the well. But what he does even alongside that is identify something within her, that she's spiritually thirsty. And she knows something is up, and she says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself?" And so drank from himself, as did also his sons and his livestock. And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So Jesus is not talking about physical water. He's talking about something spiritual, something eternal. And philosophers from Augustine to C.S. Lewis have all noted that human nature finds itself ultimately dissatisfied with material things. Like, you have to keep going back to satisfy yourself. You have to keep going back to the well to draw water. And we all seek earthly water, material things, earthly material water in this world in attempts to quench a spiritual thirst, when only a healed relationship with God can do that. And here's verse 15. It's probably sarcastic. She seems to kind of banter back and forth. "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And Jesus starts getting serious here. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." And she said, "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." So Jesus starts revealing her past to her. And what this proves, Jesus, as God, confronts this woman who'd be considered disgusting or someone you wouldn't want to associate with. He interacts with her. He initiates conversation. He comes face to face with her. And what this proves, he knows what she's done in her past. She knows what he knows what's currently going on in her life at that very moment, and he's not scared. He's not fearful of her sin. He's not fearful of who she is. He's not fearful of the sin currently, presently going on in her life, and he meets her where she is. He wants her to know that God's heart is after her. That God's heart is bigger than anything that she has faced. And I imagine, like, she walks to the well at this time, probably because the women in early morning who are at the well probably don't want to have anything to do with her because of her reputation. We probably start rumors, probably talk trash, talk bad about her. She's like, I'd rather walk through the heat to carry this pot. I'd rather just carry the burden of this. And I think about her walk to the well. Think about, like, how did I get here? Like, I didn't plan this for my life. This just kind of happened. And I just found myself in a place where life has been cruel. Because often we think that this woman participates in a life of prostitution, or she lives a lifestyle of loose morals, when what's probably more likely is that she probably couldn't have kids. She's infertile. And, you know, one husband comes and she thinks, you know, this is the perfect picture, perfect life that I have planned for myself. Can't have kids, so the man leaves her. And the next one. And the next one. And each time she thinks, this time will be different. But it's the same. She's left broken. She's left hopeless. She's left wanting something more. She's spiritually dry, looking for something that will satisfy the void in her heart. The one thing that's true is that she's an outcast and she prefers to be invisible. Don't want anybody to see her. And so Jesus, without shaming her, points out, hey, I know what happened. I know where you are now. He points to the sin in her life, not to shame her, but to point her to something better. In verse 19, she kind of dodges the question and deflects. She said, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Meaning, there's the temple, the location. The Samaritans actually built their own temple on that mountain, Mount Gerizim, because they wanted to avoid Jerusalem and they wanted to worship God. It was a hodgepodge of religious takes. And that's why the Jewish people separated. And so she's asking like this theological question. Jesus doesn't fall for it. He goes on, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." He's saying, you, this woman, this Samaritan woman, there'll be a point in time where location doesn't matter, building doesn't matter. You can be anywhere and worship God, and God will meet you where you are. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." And Jesus, right here, is telling her, wherever you are, no matter what you've done in your past or where you are currently, the time has come where you can worship God and he will point you to the truth. And there is something better for your life. No longer are you confined to a temple. No longer can you just find God in a particular location. You can find him wherever. And God desires for people to worship in spirit and in truth. A couple of years ago, several years ago, I keep saying couple, thinking that it's like not that far back. But I got the chance to go to this worship leaders conference where it's down in Orlando, and it's, you know, 6,000 or so worship leaders, worship pastors who go down to this conference, and all your kind of big name folks like Brandon Lake, Amy Grant, Chris Tomlin, they come to this conference and they play their new songs that they've just written. And we get to hear it for the first time as worship pastors to take back to our church to minister those through those songs to our church. And we get to hear amazing speakers talk. And there's one particular pastor I was really excited about. It's Sean Johnson from Red Rocks Church. And so he gets up to speak. He's just a regular guy like me. And he gets up to speak, and he's known for having one of the fastest growing churches and in Colorado. And, you know, he's kind of sharing his story and sharing that, you know, from a house church, from a church in his home with like 10 people, it just started growing, this movement that we're talking about, this assembly. God's just doing something incredible in their space. And then it grows into this massive kind of bigger church, and he's figuring out ways to share the gospel and to minister to people and to try to keep a big church on a like a personal level. And so he's sharing his story, and he starts off by saying, like, he gets an opportunity, like, since his name is kind of getting out there and people are recognizing him, he gets this call from a friend and says, hey, you have been chosen and selected to go to Tuscaloosa with 8 other pastors who have large churches in America. These are like kind of higher tier pastors, and you'll be able to like learn from them and gather insight. And you go, you can all expenses paid for. You go to Tuscaloosa, and the best part about it, you get to talk to Nick Saban, and Nick Saban will come out and like do a leadership kind of thing. I mean, regardless what you think, the guy has a good record with wins compared to losses. And this was going to be like the amazing experience, all expenses paid for. And Sean is like saying like how he's so excited. He was so ready for that. And he just calls his administrator and says, hey, I just need you to go ahead and book this. I'm going to be out. So just go ahead and do that. And it's a once in a lifetime opportunity. All expenses paid for, really nice hotel, just it'll be a perfect vacation too. I kind of will get a chance to talk to some other pastors who've written books and who's kind of had doing church on a larger scale and figure out how to like best practices, and then get to talk to a legendary coach. And so he hangs up, and a few minutes later the church administrator calls him and says, you can't. You got a wedding on that Tuesday. And he's thinking, like, who has a wedding on a Tuesday? Like, what's up with this? And so he calls, he's like, let me see if I can get out of this. And so he calls the groom's parents, because they're the ones who set this up. And he says to them, hey, I have this opportunity come up, and I just wanted to know, like what is the process? Are you sure this is supposed to be on a Tuesday? Is there anything there that can be shifted? And they said, no, we've been planning for this for a while. It's going to be a small wedding anyway. Like if you want to do that, it's totally fine. It's just a small wedding, and it's going to be on this Tuesday. And you know, if you can't do it, just let us know. And you know, in his heart, he kind of has this war, like this once in life opportunity and this small time wedding, and like what should I do? In his heart, he knew what he should do. So he called back his friend and said, I can't take that offer. I can't go because I got this wedding. He's like, the friend's saying like, can you get out of it? Is there anything you can do to get out of it? And this is like, this will like put you on the map. This is great for your career. This is great for your church, that people will see that you're associating with high level pastors from across our country. And he's like, nah, I can't do this. I already have this prior commitment to this couple. And, you know, time goes on. It's a week before. It's forecasted to be a blizzard. And so his friend calls him back and says, hey, have you seen the weather? There's still an opportunity for you to come on this spiritual retreat with all these other pastors. So he calls up the groom's parents. He said, "Hey, just wondering, are you still going to have this wedding? I mean, you saw the weather." And they said, "You know, rain or shine, we're gonna do this. Like, we're gonna have this on this particular day. And if you can't, you know, totally fine. We can figure something out." And so he knows what he has to do, and he's like, "No, I'm gonna be there." So that Tuesday rolls around. It's, you know, storming in Colorado. I mean, I don't know if you've ever driven in snow, but it's not fun. And, you know, he's grumbling and thinking, it's just like a 30-minute wedding probably. There's not going to be a lot of people there. I don't even know why I have to do this. And like, this is just like I'm missing out on so many other things. And so he gets to the place. It's like on the top of a mountain, like driving through the mountain in terrible weather, and all the while he's just hating the situation. And he gets there, he does the wedding, and everything goes fine. 30-minute wedding, like how he thought. And he starts walking away, and he's like, "Great. I mean, they didn't even pay me for this." And he walks away, thinking that to himself. And the groom's dad comes over to him and says, "Thank you so much for being here. It means so much to the couple. It means so much that you would take time out of your busy schedule. We know that you had something else come up. We know that that you have, you know, I mean, you're a busy man and you have a big church." And he's like, "No, it's fine. Tries to get back in his car, and he said, wait, do you know about the bride's story of why she wanted you to do her wedding?" And he said, "No, and like, I haven't heard it." And the groom tells him the bride's story. And when she was young, her mom got into drugs, got addicted to drugs, and then eventually OD'd. And then a few years later, she'd be looking out the window and see her dad walk to the front of the yard with a gun and end his life. And then a few years later, she would be in a house with her sister and her brother, and her brother would come in with a gun just in a mental rage or some, like, not himself, and end up like, she escapes jumping out of a window, and like both of her siblings die there. And she goes through life trying to fill this void with everything and anything, with people, with substances, and things don't change for her. There's a spiritual void. She hates God for what she perceives that God has done in her life. She doesn't want to have anything to do with God. And she's run out of time. And that Sunday, this particular day, on that Sunday, she's like, "I'm going to end my life, but I'm going to give church one last shot." And she comes to your church, and she hears about how God loves her. And she changes her life, and she gives her life to Jesus today, several years ago. You made that impact in her life. And one of the things I won't ever forget from that conference is when Sean says, "I missed what God was trying to show me. This was the person that God wanted, and I was so distracted with my own agenda." And so in our churches, every Sunday, we should never miss the gospel of Jesus, because it invites all of us in our broken, depraved state, to a better life. So in the middle of the night, soldiers come up. in the middle of the chaos, Jesus standing there. One of his followers who'd been with him for several years, who've seen him heal people, who've seen him touch people's lives have been changed. The blind have been that can now see, the paralyzed can now walk. He comes to betray Jesus with a kiss. Disciples scatter. Peter disowns Jesus. Jesus is now like finding him by himself, and he's taken before Pilate like a criminal, the best possible person without sin, who's done nothing wrong, gets displayed as a criminal in front of Pilate and the Sanhedrin. He gets beaten beyond recognition. When you look at him, you don't even see the man that was. He's bruised. His body is broken. He's bleeding. His body is on fire. And he twists a crown of thorns and places it on his head. It's a throbbing headache. And people are yelling, "Crucify him." This is, not only is it painful physically, but for Jesus, who could actually save himself, how embarrassing, how humiliating that the Son of God would have to lower himself to that. People mocked him, spit on him. They hurled insults. And they crucified him, nailed him to a cross, and displayed him, the best possible person to experience the most horrific torture that any human could experience. And he looks out at the sea of people doing this to him. He says, "Father, forgive them." And he takes his last breath. And that curtain we talked about in week one is split. The earth shakes. The rocks split. And darkness rejoices like it's won. Because the man who had come to save people from their sin is dead. And those of us who are Christians, who have been in church all of our lives, can't even begin to comprehend this sacrifice. His followers thought this was the end of the movement. This was the end of the assembly. This was the end of whatever Jesus had going on. They went back to their old jobs. They went back to their old lives, despite seeing all the incredible things that Jesus did. They thought his death was the end. So they returned back to their life of fishing. But then came the morning that sealed the promise. The promise, the covenant that God made with humankind, that he would save people from their sins and restore relationship with him, so that his children will be able to have community, will be in relationship with the Father, that they will have life in abundance, that they would have living water. And his buried body began to breathe. And out of the silence, the roaring lion declared that sin, shame, regret, whatever circumstance you have going on in your life, your past has no claim on you. That Jesus lives and has won the victory, and his movement will never be stopped for what he has done to pay for our sins. You are invited to be part of this church, because God is not scared of what was in your past. He's not scared of what you're currently in right now. He's not scared of your sin. He will meet you exactly where you are, if you're ready for your life to change, that is the good news. Because he's changed my life. And he can change yours. And perhaps he's already changed your life. I think it's incredible that he would use this woman, the Samaritan woman, as kind of like the billboard for who's invited to be part of this movement. It's not the strong. It's not the well-educated. It's not the people who have it all together or think they have it all together. It's not the people who have been holding people at arm's length. It's the people who need Jesus. And that is all of us in our depraved state.